Recording. All right, good. Well, morning, everybody, and welcome to Old Testament Overview. I believe this is week 5, and today we get the wonderful task of trying to, within about an hour's time or so, make it through both Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs, which are not difficult or controversial books at all. So bear with me. But I think that because they're somewhat controversial and difficult to interpret at times, this will be a fruitful study. I know it's been fruitful for me to study. And it'll be, as with any overview class, this will be kind of a 50,000-foot view of the book itself, their primary themes, how they fit within the larger canonical context of the Old Testament and really the entirety of the canon itself. So with that, let me pray, and then we will jump into Ecclesiastes. So, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. I thank you for allowing us to be here together to study your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten us to understand the text, that you would illuminate it for us, that it would be edifying and applicable to us as we dive into the difficult words of the preacher and the beautiful poetry of the song. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the book of Ecclesiastes, which most of us, probably in our experience of Ecclesiastes, have kind of seen it as not the most encouraging or uplifting of books in the Old Testament, but I actually think there is a nuance to it that we often miss based on translation that I think will actually be helpful for understanding the structure as well as the overall theme of the book as a whole, and can actually make Ecclesiastes, what we usually think of to be a depressing or a bit of a bummer of a book, actually more encouraging and illuminating to the world around us than we may think. So, we'll take a look at, as with any biblical book, we need to understand context when we look at how to read it. So, the bit of historical or cultural context, really primarily looking at author, date. So, we're introduced to the author at the beginning of the book. It's in verse 1, it says, the words of the preacher. The Hebrew word is actually koheleth, which could be preacher, could be the assembler. And this is really all we get. We get his name, and then we're told that he is the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And that's pretty much the extent of the information we're given about who Koheleth is. Granted, primarily throughout church history, and even up until recently, the book has been attributed to Solomon. I actually think that's a good understanding of who Koheleth is. We understand Solomon to be the son of David, and we understand Solomon was considered the wisest man in the world, the wisest man to ever live apart from Jesus himself. And so we also understand this book is wisdom literature. And so it makes sense to associate wisdom literature with the wisest king to ever live apart from Jesus himself, Solomon. I think another good reason why we should believe that this is Solomon is that down in verse 12, in chapter 1, he says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And you might say, what's the big deal about that? There were a lot of kings in Israel, so it could be a later descendant. But I think the fact that the preacher identifies himself as king over Israel in Jerusalem is a good indicator that this is Solomon, because Solomon was king over all of Israel. And then it's right after Solomon that you have Rehoboam, who his foolishness splits the kingdom into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern king of Judah. And then you refer, when you're in Jerusalem, you refer to king over Judah. And then if you're king in Israel, you reside in Samaria. I think the fact that
why was this Koheleth, why was he given the authorship originally? Or
what was that?
Are you saying that Solomon is the author, but who's
Koheleth, that's just the Hebrew word for preacher. That's how he identifies himself in the book. Yeah, it's not necessary. It's not a proper name. It's more or less a title. It's how he identifies himself in the book. But I think Solomon and Koheleth are one in the same.
Oh, okay.
Again, because he says he's king in Jerusalem over Israel. This seems to indicate this is back when the kingdom was united under Solomon. And then given that, again, because we don't definitively know who the author is, I would argue it's Solomon. We don't definitively know when it was written, but it was likely around the 10th century BC during Solomon's reign. And then again, looking at our literary canonical context, in the Hebrew canon, which is split into the three parts, you have the law, you have the prophets, and the writings. And a bulk of what we've been in as we've gone through Old Testament overview has been in the writings, and Ecclesiastes is no different. And it's kind of it's good to understand. So you have the law, which is the first five books of Moses, tells Israel's history, its founding, and things like that. Then you have the former prophets, which tell Israel's history from the time they enter the land to the time that they're exiled at the end of Kings. And then you have prophetic commentary with the writing prophets, so Isaiah, Ezekiel, those guys. And then you have more poetic commentary, and then the picking up of the story in the writings. And so Ecclesiastes falls in this this idea of poetic commentary. It's the wisdom of Israel's king, which is now, in a way, being given to Israel, the way it's placed in the canon, being given to Israel while they are in exile. This is how we live wisely after the wisdom of God's king, in hope of future restoration. And again, it's wisdom literature, the king's wisdom for life in God's world. It's a lot of it is rooted in creation. And what we understand Ecclesiastes to be is an exposition, I would say, of life in a Genesis 3 world. And I also would say, because the connection is wisdom literature, connecting this with Proverbs, you could even say that this is Proverbs 3, 5 through 8, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, acknowledge the Lord, the fear of the Lord. This is how we practically live that out and understand that within a fallen Genesis 3 world. So Proverbs seems very idealistic. You have like the two ways, the way of wisdom, the way of folly. If you follow the path of wisdom, you will be blessed. If you follow the path of folly, you will go into destruction. And it's pretty, Proverbs paints a more black and white picture, whereas Ecclesiastes is not shy about the gray areas, the parts of life that don't make any sense. And so that's what we'll get into as we go further into Ecclesiastes. So for the structure, now on the back of your handout, there's a more elaborate kind of verse-by-verse breakdown that Capitol Hill Baptist Church gives us. I do think, anybody that doesn't have a handout, they are up front. So on the back of the handout, they have a more verse-by-verse breakdown, which I do believe is helpful. The structure that I have up here comes from Jason DeRoshi, whose notes I used a lot when looking at this. I think he gives us a good understanding of this good breakdown of the structure of Ecclesiastes, which helps us understand the book. And what we have is kind of a chiastic structure, which is basically you have a chiasm, popular form of Hebrew poetry. You've got the first and the last line parallel, the second and the second to last line parallel, so on and so forth, until it emphasizes the middle portion, which in Ecclesiastes is a pretty significant chunk. It centers on Koheleth's investigation of life and his conclusions about life. But what you'll notice is that it's framed. You have a prologue, which is in the prologue is just one verse, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Then you have this statement, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That is actually, we're going to get into this here in a minute, that's actually the Hebrew word hevel. And you'll notice that this statement of all is vanity sort of is the bracket or the frame in which the structure of Ecclesiastes fits. I think that's important because most of the time when we read Ecclesiastes, the way people understand it, if they take it as more of this, depressing or existential crisis where, you know, the Koheleth is looking at the world around him and saying it's all meaningless, we then see kind of we usually understand that there's like a development where he goes from it's meaningless to ending with the end of the matter is this, fear God and keep his commandments. But what we actually see when we look at the structure is that he begins with all is hevel, and then he actually concludes after he's gone through all that he's about to say to us, he concludes with all is hevel. So it makes more sense to have this chiastic structure where there's an emphasis on what he is saying in the middle. And that may at first seem problematic depending on how you understand the word hevel. If you understand the word hevel to be vain or to be meaningless, then it kind of seems like we have a problem here because there doesn't seem to be the type of development you would expect. He starts with everything is meaningless, and then he ends with everything is meaningless. So what do we do with what he just told us in the middle? So this, I think, if there's anything that you get, if you forget everything else that I say, which I'm not going to hold it against you if you do, just remember this one, I think, this is a very helpful interpretive key. Because that word hevel, which is the Hebrew word that means, it roughly translates to mist or vapor or breath. And again, we have Ecclesiastes 1:2, you know, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We tend to get the interpretation of the translation of vanity from looking at the Latin Vulgate, which translates the word hevel as vanitas. And so we tend to associate, so when we translate it as vanity, we tend to associate that with empty, meaningless, pointless, or vain. You know, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. So that, which again, as we've seen in the structure, would become problematic if that is what Koheleth is getting at. But as we've pointed out, some of the problems with that is you have the refrain in chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 12, verse 8. So it's all framed within this idea that all is hevel. The preacher doesn't change his mind by the end of it. And then there's use of comparisons and also this emphasis on enjoying life and fearing God. So what you see when you read Ecclesiastes is if you interpret hevel as meaningless, you'll probably feel like Koheleth is contradicting himself all over the book. Because he'll say, this is meaningless, but then he'll say, it's good to find enjoyment, it's good to be wise, good to find enjoyment in your toil, but this is all meaningless. It's just, well, what do I do with that? How is this applicable? How is this wise if everything is meaningless? If everything is meaningless, then why should I even be listening to what the preacher has to say? Well, and again, this is based partially on what Dr. Jason DeRoshi would argue. I happen to agree, and there are other pastors here at LifePoint that agree as well, that while the idea of meaningless is within the semantic range, and just that means that, you know, words, depending on how they're used in a sentence, can have a variety of meanings. Within the semantic range of the Hebrew word hevel is the idea of vain or meaningless. However, it also could be understood as enigma or mysterious. And I think one thing that lends itself to that is that throughout the Hebrew text, there are other synonyms. You would think if hevel is to be understood as vain or meaningless, there are other synonymous Hebrew words that you would think the preacher would also use to emphasize the meaning, to make it clear to his reader, this is what I mean. I mean that everything is meaningless. But he doesn't. There's an absence of those synonymous terms with the idea of meaningless. But what he does do to clarify is that you'll hear this refrain is vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and shepherding or striving after the wind. And I think what we can understand about the word hevel. And if instead, I mean, I know it's difficult because most English translations translate it vanity. I would argue that it may be more helpful to translate that as enigma or mystery. So rather than vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What about mystery of mysteries, says the preacher, mystery of mysteries, all is mystery. And like I said, what we're talking about here is the gray areas, the part of living in this beautiful but broken world that just don't make sense. And what we get from that is, so if we apply this understanding of hevel, we then have this. So in our handout, Capitol Hill has so the question being, how do we navigate this frustratingly mysterious life in a beautiful but broken world? That's really, I think, the posture in which the preacher is approaching his own writings and the posture in which he calls us to approach it as well. He's talking about life under the sun as being hevel, as being mist or vapor. It's a striving or a shepherding after the wind. If you could think, picture a mist in front of you. If you were to reach out and attempt to grab it or, you know, shepherd it, your hands would go right through it. You try, but you can't grasp the mist. You can see it, but you can't get it within your grasp. You can't get a firm hold on it. And as soon as you think you have it, it floats between your fingertips and goes away. So I think that what we have, so their answer is meaningful, meaningful, as opposed to vanity of vanities. All is meaningful because all is ordered by an eternal, sovereign, and purposeful God. Therefore, we should fear God and rejoice in what he has given us to do and to have under the sun. Which makes more sense if we understand this life as mysterious, as enigma, because we don't have the world figured out. Koheleth doesn't have the world all figured out. That's what he is frustrated with. I think when we see the portions where Koheleth speaks of the evils that he sees in the world, what we should understand is not so much that he's having an existential crisis where he's saying everything is meaningless and life is pointless. I think he is grappling with how the world should be and how the world is, and trying to make sense of how those two things fit together, and being frustrated when he realizes that no human being in and of ourselves can make sense of how all of this fits together. I think that if at some point in our lives, if we haven't reached that point, we will. As the preacher demonstrates, he's lived life. He's seen some stuff. He has accumulated possessions, and he has enjoyed pleasures. He's seen pain. He's seen toil. He sees, he's seen death. He sees people accumulate work their whole life to accumulate wealth, to accumulate possessions, to accumulate a name, just to see it pass away and go to somebody else. And then you ask yourself, in light of this broken but beautiful world, how do we find comfort? How do we find clarity or meaning in the sense of making sense of what's going on around us? And the answer, I think, throughout is, again, that the world is ordered, even though we don't understand what is going on in life under the sun, the world is ordered by a sovereign and purposeful God. God, who is outside of the cosmos, outside of life under the sun, but also intimately involved in it, is able to, he understands how all of this fits together, and it's submitting to his wisdom and his understanding that is the only way to really get through life in this beautiful but broken world. And so some of the questions that come up in this book, and I think can be answered. So some of the questions he asks early on and then will later be developed throughout the body of the book are things like, what's the gain of wisdom when increase in knowledge increases sorrow? It seems like the more you know, the more you understand how the world works, the more frustrated you can become and the more sorrowful you get. This idea of ignorance is bliss. Well, the more knowledge you get, the more you realize how the world works, the more it can bring sorrow. What gain is pleasure when there's never enough? You know, what the Koheleth says, you know, I sought pleasure, and he accumulates all this stuff. He builds, has, you know, houses, gardens made. He accumulates wealth and possessions and wives and concubines. Another reason why I think it's Solomon, because who else do we read about that does that? At least in extravagance to the extent that Solomon does. Why do we toil if the fruit of our labor will eventually go to another? You know, people work their entire lives and accumulate what they can, what barely accumulate what they can, only to die, and then it goes to somebody else who squanders it. And why live wisely if the wise man and the fool share the same fate? And again, we often do when we come to questions like this, is we think that, you know, Koheleth is thinking like a 21st century existentialist Westerner who is coming to all these questions and is like, well, that just must mean everything's meaningless. I don't think that's what he's getting. I don't think that's the worldview or the presupposition that he comes from. I think that Koheleth is fully aware of the goodness and the sovereignty and thus the existence of God, of specifically the God of Israel. And this is one thing that he says, and as it says in your handout, they place this, Capitol Hill would place this as the thesis statement of the book. I think it's a good one, where he says in Ecclesiastes 2:24-26, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat, drink, and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the busyness of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is, and as I've, you know, underlined, if, you know, I don't know how good you can see on the PowerPoint, but bold, underlined, italicized, that's the Hebrew word hevel, but instead of meaningless, mystery. This also is mystery and a striving or a shepherding after the wind. Because I think it's problematic, again, if we interpret that as meaningless or vain, then everything that he just said has no meaning. But it seems to indicate there is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. There's nothing better for a person to pursue joy in the lot and life that God has given you. For this is a gift from the hand of God. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. And so I think Koheleth understands that this is a broken and beautiful world, and he's wrestling with the brokenness and the beauty. He sees both, and he's frustrated in how do these things fit together? I don't know. They don't seem to fit together very well. They're like a paradox. I think that it's best to understand, like, when it looks like Koheleth is contradicting himself, I don't think we should take those as contradictions. I think we should take them as paradoxes. A paradox is different from a contradiction. Contradiction says, you know, that something can be both A and not A at the same time. That doesn't make any sense. That's a contradiction. But a paradox is what seems on the surface to be contradictory. Why is it good to gain, you know, in one place say it is good to be wise, it is good to gain wisdom, but in another place he'll say, but the wise and the fool meet the same fate. How do these two go together? Well, if we understand that everything is ordered by a good and sovereign God who has power not only over life but over death as well, though under the sun it may seem enigmatic, it may seem paradoxical or as though these two things can't go together, but in fact in the good and sovereign plan of God they do. And I think that's what this, among other passages, is what Koheleth is getting at. He is doing what any of us who have lived a good number of years and seen a lot of life will one day wrestle with. This he is taking the principle of leaning not on your own understanding in Proverbs, And he's taking the experience of Job and he's spanning it across. This is human experience. People, why do good people suffer, but the wicked seem to prosper? This is frustrating. It's mysterious. It's enigmatic. It's a striving after the wind to try to grasp and understand how all of this fits together. But it is not meaningless. And it is ordered by a good and wise and perfect God. And so, with that understanding, I think we can get a glimpse of the gospel in Ecclesiastes. So, after all of the preacher or Koheleth's questioning and the answers that he seems to find as he wrestles frustratingly with this tension between, you know, the beauty and the brokenness of this world, and applying himself with wisdom to lean not solely on his own understanding, but to acknowledge God in all things, what's his conclusion of the matter? After he brackets vanity of vanities, or mystery of mysteries, with mystery of mystery down here, he says this is the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And we, so being that we cannot grasp the mysteries of life under the sun, but we serve a God who does. We, and also when it comes to why did the good suffer, but the wicked seem to prosper, he also adds, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So while it may seem that there's injustice in this world, as Koheleth points out, great evil of a man, you know, working his whole life, toiling away, and then all of that goes to somebody else who's going to squander it, and then his name isn't remembered. That death comes to both the righteous and the wicked, it seems. What are we to do with this? What are we to do, you know, when, you know, the newlywed couple gets taken out in a car accident on their way to their honeymoon? What are we to do when you've worked your whole life only to lose the farm and your life savings? What do we do when the first half of life seems full of promise and potential and joy, and then you're beaten down when the big bad world comes crashing down on you and you've sought pleasure, but there you can never find enough? You've sought to be wise, but you've realized that with wisdom comes vexation. But in the midst of all that, we can still look back and say that there was joy. There's enjoyment to be had in life under the sun. This too is a gift from God, and God works all things for the good of those who love him, and he will bring about perfect justice in the end. There will come a day when he will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so we have a good and a just God who is working and moving the trajectory of redemptive history to that final conclusion, where we will see the beauty of this broken and beautiful world culminate in being renewed into the glory it was always intended to be. And so, when we read a book like Ecclesiastes, it shouldn't come as a shock that a book like this is contained within our Bibles, within the scriptures of the people of God. Because the people of God, and when we look at the gospel, we understand we're a people of mystery. We embrace mystery. This is the life of faith. Again, we don't embrace contradiction. We don't embrace something that says, you know, this is true, but then it's also false at the same time, and try to put those together. We embrace paradox. We embrace what seems to the world as foolish, but in reality, it's the wisdom of God. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31 says, we preach Christ crucified. This is, he is crucified and he's resurrected. You have life and death. You have suffering and vindication, justice and mercy. They all meet at the cross. Things that seem at first contradictory are now both present in the person and work of Jesus, and praise God for it. And in Ephesians 3, 1 through 13, Jesus is the mystery of God's work, hidden for ages but now made manifest, to the point where you bring two hostile people that have nothing in common, Jews and Gentiles, together as one new creation. God is a God of mystery. He's a God who works in the enigma of life under the sun and brings beauty out of it. And so Koheleth wrestles with that, but concludes with this understanding that we can have joy under the sun while at the same time relying on the wisdom of God through the frustrating and painful time that we live in this life. And lastly, we see in Ecclesiastes 12:11. So he asks the question, you know, what's the worth of wisdom if the wise dies like the fool? But I think here's one of the answers to that. He says, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails, firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Who are we to understand this one shepherd is? I think we're to understand that this one shepherd is God. I think that that likewise is drawn out. That I think Yahweh is the one shepherd. We look at passages like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. David himself speaking this. But this same Hebrew phrase is used elsewhere. And I think the only real other place that it's used, there may be a couple others in the prophets, but the primary place that it's used is in Ezekiel 34, 23, and 37, 24. And who is being described when we talk about this one shepherd? It's the coming son of David is being described. The coming son of David is described as the same way as this one shepherd who brings and gives wisdom. They are given by one shepherd. And I think that it's no accident that both Yahweh and the coming son of David are described in this way, because then we see the two come together in the person and work of Jesus, who is the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, John 10:11. Jesus is both the divine and Davidic shepherd who gives wisdom to the wise. And Jesus not only gives wisdom, but he is wisdom personified in for life under the sun. Just look at Proverbs 8:22-31 and Colossians 2:2-3. So Jesus, if we look at Jesus' life, you know, the king who emptied himself to become take on the form of a servant. He's God himself, emptied himself to take on the form of a servant, to live and to die on our behalf, only to rise from the dead and be glorified. And it's paradoxically, those who are last will be first. The greatest among you will be the servant of all. Jesus brings this upside down kingdom, and it's only through Jesus that we're able to understand this. I think that's the point, and that's what Ecclesiastes is preparing us for. When we see the wisdom of God's king, he sees and takes the world for what it is. He sees it as mystery, as enigma, and wrestles with that concept that you can't grasp, you can't shepherd the wind. But we serve a God who can. We serve a God who has it all figured out. We serve a God who's working all things for the good of those who love him, whether we can see it in the moment or not, whether we see it in life under the sun or not. And so, again, if there's anything that you forget everything else that I've said, the one thing to take away that I think will be helpful as you go home and read Ecclesiastes for all that it's worth is swap vanity for mystery. I think that makes more sense of the ultimate point that Koheleth is trying to get at. I don't think he wants you to come away from reading his writings and think, well, what's the point? Everything's meaningless. I think he wants you to come away with a realistic understanding of the world, knowing that the life we live is full of enigma. It is full of mystery. But we who walk by faith embrace paradox. We embrace mystery because we've embraced the mystery of the gospel. And we know that the words of the wise are given by one shepherd, the good shepherd, who walks with us through the enigma and the mystery of life. And that is the book of Ecclesiastes. Are there any questions? By the way, if you have a question that you got to have answered, feel free to stop me and ask. So,
That was a good way you put it, because I've never had it explained like that, but I like the way that you said it.
Yeah. Yeah, I really think it helps make Ecclesiastes applicable. And I think it's still applicable, though, even because we often think that, you know, I've understood Ecclesiastes to be used as a tool for witnessing, like to witness to somebody who does have a modern existential viewpoint of everything is meaningless, and then trying to get them to the point where they say, fear God and keep his commandments. I still think that's valid, because even if Koheleth is not saying that everything is meaningless, he's still saying everything is mysterious. And what the problem that, you know, people with opposing worldviews, like atheists, run into is they can't make sense of the mystery. To them, it is a bona fide contradiction, not a paradox. It is, you know, what is the point of life if, you know, why be wise, why be moral if everybody dies in the end anyways? If all of this is going to be gone, what's the point of anything? But Koheleth brings a theistic worldview. He brings this understanding that, yes, this world is beautiful and broken, and it is mysterious, and we can't grasp everything in it, but we serve a God who does. If you want to find joy in your lot in life, to eat and drink and find enjoyment in your toil, the only source of joy is to come to this God from whom all these gifts are, is to come to the one true and living God who brings meaning, who brings purpose, who brings hope out of the painful enigma of life under the sun. And so I think understanding Hevel is mystery, as vapor that you try to grasp. It looks solid for a moment, try to grasp it, it's gone. And I think that's the illustration that Koheleth is giving, and it's a wise illustration. And I mean, as you read through Ecclesiastes, feel what he's feeling, like wrestle with him with the different paradoxes of life, and you'll appreciate the book on that level and understand. Again, he's not saying everything is meaningless. He's not wanting you to read his words and then completely disregard them, because it's all meaningless anyways. He's saying wrestle. He's inviting you, wrestle with me. Be wise and wrestle with the enigma and the mystery of life, and come to the conclusion to fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, and knowing that God will bring justice out of what seems unjust in the end. Any other questions, comments?
That's probably why people commit suicide, because this world is all they know, mm-hmm. and it's meaningless.
Yeah. You look at the realities of death is the great equalizer, I think. You look at the reality of death in this world, and you have to ask yourself, well, why not just speed up the process? Well, because your life, while it's mysterious, while you may not understand everything that happens, your life was created. You were made purposefully by a good and loving and purposeful God who somehow uses sin sinlessly, somehow brings good out of all the evil and turmoil we see in our world. If you don't have that firm foundation, if you don't have that hope, I don't see how you can get through life. Why, there's not really an answer to why keep living at that point.
That's why you keep searching.
Yeah. Any other questions, comments? Interpretive dance. I say that all the time at life group. Only one person has ever taken me up on it, but which was hilarious, by the way. I wish I had videotaped it. Anyways, I digress. There's no other questions with Ecclesiastes. We can move into the Song of Songs and try to squeeze it into 20 minutes. Here we go. So, Song of Songs is, I think, maybe not as much as Ecclesiastes, but throughout church history has had a history of, perhaps I could say, a dichotomy of interpretation. So most people, some people will take it one way to the extreme or another way. They'll either interpret this and say, Song of Songs, and it's pretty evident that there is some vivid and erotic imagery that is used within the poetry. It's very beautifully put together poetry. But, you know, being poetry, how are we to understand it? And some will go the route of saying, well, this is all to be understood as an allegory. It's all to be understood as allegory relating to Yahweh and his people, or Christ and the church. And there are some early church fathers who did that, that, you know, kind of pushed back on embracing some of the strong human affection and language within Ecclesiastes to keep it more of the clean, tidy, spiritual allegory, that this is all really talking. It's not about men and women. It's talking about Christ and his church, or God, Yahweh and his people. Then you have the complete other opposite end, which embraces it completely. This is all about human relationships. It's all about marriage. It's all about sex and intimacy within that relationship. And it has very little to do. It's a commentary primarily on that. It has very little to do with Yahweh's relationship with his people. And I think the right way to understand it is not to pick between the two, but to take the middle ground and to understand that it is about human relationships. It is about marriage. It is about intimacy within marriage. It goes into great detail and is unashamed of what happens and what God, the gift of marriage that God has given us, and what it is and what takes place, and that it is good and it is a blessing. But we also understand, especially those of us in the New Testament that read, that Paul doesn't disregard marriage, but says that it points beyond itself. Marriage is real. It is good. It's beautiful. But it's not an end to itself. It points beyond itself to something more wonderful. And that is the picture of Christ and his church, of Yahweh and his people. And I think that the Song of Songs captures both of those realities very well. I think that's how we ought to read it. We shouldn't shun one in favor of the other, but embrace both. That this is God and his people. This is also a poetic manual, as it were, for what the coming together and blossoming of a young and beautiful marriage is supposed to be. And I think what we see, so looking at some context, historical, cultural, so I think your author and your date are going to be about the same as Ecclesiastes. There's some dispute that people will give. So the verse 1 says, Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. I think that's pretty clear cut that this is Solomon's writing. Now, people will object and they'll say, well, I mean, look at Solomon's life. He has all these wives. He has all these concubines. How could this possibly be from Solomon? And other people seem to read the song in a way, because Solomon is mentioned in the song, and they'll read as though he's not a protagonist but an antagonist, that he's a third party trying to interfere with the young couple's love story. And I don't think that's how I don't think that has much strength. I do think Solomon is one of the characters. I think you have Solomon and his Shulamite bride, and this is the song that they sing together. And I do think that, and again, it written around the 10th century BC during Solomon's reign. It's part of the wisdom writings. And I do think this is a marriage between a king and his bride. I think that's part of where we can connect this to Jesus and the church, because who is the greater Solomon? Who is the greater son of David? It's Jesus himself. Jesus also has a bride. It's the church. And so, likewise, just as Ecclesiastes is commenting on Genesis 3 and how we deal with life in a post-fall world, a broken but beautiful world, I think that the Song of Songs doesn't deny the reality of Genesis 3, but it gives us a taste of Genesis 2 in a Genesis 3 world. I think the purpose, one of the purposes and one of the beauties of marriage itself, is it is a return to the garden. It is one of the closest things that God has gifted mankind to enjoy that harkens back to that original good design in the Garden of Eden. I think this is a taste of Genesis 2 in a Genesis 3 world. And like I've said before, it's also, there's allegorical sense in which this is applied to help understand the relationship between Yahweh and Israel and Christ and his church, which are one and the same. I don't, I'm not, It's a whole nother discussion. I don't think we should separate Israel and the church like some people like to do. If you would like to talk about that more in depth, we could talk after we go through the song. But anyways, that's all I'm going to say about that. Moving on. So, with the structure, the song is pretty clear cut, and it does, I think, tells the story of a marriage. Poetically, I think you have broken up into three parts. You have chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, 5 is the courtship. You have 3, 6 through 5, 1 is the wedding and the consummation of the wedding. And then 5, 2 through 8, 14 is the marriage. So, simple structure. Some of the poetry is a little complex, but I think if we keep this structure in mind of the courtship, the wedding, and the marriage, it helps see the flow. So if we had to break this down to a theme, it would be this idea that the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, so it's in the book, it says Song of Songs, which is this idea of this is the best of songs, which right there should say what the Bible thinks of marriage. If this is a song that is all about marriage, and it calls itself the Song of Songs, the song above all songs, the highest of songs, it's pretty important in God's economy. Marriage is a good and beautiful and sacred thing held in very high regard in the scriptures. And so when we're faced with this sexually confused culture that challenges the church because it thinks we have an archaic view of marriage. No, we have a high and sacred view of marriage, and we refuse to let it be torn apart and belittled by the culture in which we live. And it's actually the Bible, it's actually Christians, the church, who uphold human sexuality in dignity and worth in the context of marriage that it was originally intended to be in. And so the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, sings of the son of David, who is the ideal king of Israel, who is the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of Judah, seed of David, who enjoys uninhibited, unashamed intimacy with his beloved in a garden that belongs to him. And so what you'll see is garden imagery pop up all over the place in the song. You'll see the wooing of Solomon for his bride. You'll see the two adoring one another, the courtship, and then it consummates and culminates in the marriage. And over again, you see garden imagery. I think that is intended, again, to take us back to the Garden of Eden. This is Genesis 2, 18 through 25, when God performs the first marriage and creates woman and brings her to the man, and the two are naked and unashamed. The marriage bed is to be held in honor. This is the context, the beautiful context in which that reality can still be lived, even in a post-fall world. So, first section is the courtship, and so we have love is cultivated in community and blossoms at its appointed time. One thing I think that is good for the unmarried to keep in mind, and parents who are raising unmarried children, is some of the principles that we see in the song. Is obviously there that, you know, the butterflies are good. Adoration of one another is good. You see that all throughout this portion of the song. But two principles I think we can draw is that there's courtship and community. Because you don't just hear the voice of Solomon and his beloved, you also hear the voice of others. As in, there are witnesses to this relationship. There's accountability to this relationship that takes place. You see it in chapter 1, verse 4. You see it and in chapter 1, verse 11. So, like, if you read through, if you have your ESV, it'll have sort of the subtitles, he, she, and then it'll also say others. I think that's an important aspect of what good biblical courtship should be like. I think there should be dating or courtship within community. There's accountability to be had there. And then, likewise, you see this refrain from the bride herself, who will speak to these others, to the young women and to those who might inquire. And will say things. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. You see this in Song 2:7, 3:5, and then it's repeated all the way at the end during the portion that is the marriage, under the final advice given in Song 8:4. And so there's this refrain that reminds us of patience within the courtship and an understanding that love will blossom in its appointed time. That just as Ecclesiastes, you can actually take this to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 3 is all about there's a time for everything. There's a time to live and a time to die, a time to sow and a time to reap. There's a time for patience and then a time for love to blossom. And I think that's the emphasis that we get here with this refrain during the courtship portion of the song and then as the final advice given to others at the end, that patience is a virtue, so to speak, and that we need that those who long for marriage should be patient and wait until love can blossom in its appointed time and context, because outside of that it breeds ruin. And we see that throughout the scriptures, as you know, it lays, we see it in the lives of saints, we see it in the lives of sinners, we see, you know, we see it in our broken culture, that when people refuse to wait until love blossoms in its proper time and in its proper season, it breeds calamity. And so part of what leads to the beauty of the wedding is the patience exercised within the courtship here in this first portion of the song. And then we get to the beauty and the culmination of the wedding. And so again, there's very vivid imagery, garden-like imagery that we see here. And what we have is a marriage ceremony where Solomon arrives for the wedding. He admires his bride. And then there's the consummation of the marriage. And what we see is that sexual intimacy is a return to the Garden of Eden. And it's also a foretaste of something beyond itself. It's a foretaste of the New Jerusalem. The intimacy that is enjoyed within marriage is to be received and enjoyed, but also understand that it points to something even better beyond itself. It points to the New Jerusalem. Any tastes we have of Eden are intended to whet our appetite for what will be revealed in the New Jerusalem. And so we have the wedding day, and this takes place in chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. And then you have a long poem of Solomon and his bride in the garden together. So you have Edenic language. You have this idea that the two are naked and unashamed, which comes from, again, Genesis 2, 18 through 25. But just reading a portion of it, again, just so you see some of the garden language. In chapter 4, verse 10, this is Solomon speaking to his bride. It says, "How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride." And just disclaimer, when he says sister, he is not talking about a biological relative. That was a term of endearment, and it was meant to be sweet. It was not meant to indicate that there's incest going on. So just to be clear about that, because we don't usually call our betrothed sister or brother, things like that. Anyways, "How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spices. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." And so again, very vivid and poetic language. And then here, "A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits. Henna with nard. Nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense and myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon." So you see there, you see like vivid spices, plants, trees, fruit, garden imagery. Where does our mind go when we think of garden imagery? Back to Eden. And then, even though in the ESV, this is still said to be part of Solomon speaking to his bride, You could also take it as the bride now speaking to Solomon. It says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow." And then she says, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." And Solomon then, "I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh and my spices. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk." And then, so interestingly enough, this, if you look at your ESV, it has a subtitle. This is like the supposed to be the voice of others. It says, "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love." Some commentators actually attribute that to Yahweh himself as the one saying this now to Solomon and his bride. And I wonder, do we have room in our theology of who God is as that he would be one to encourage a young couple to eat, drink, and be drunk with love? And I don't think that's outside of the realm of possibility, because we see similar language in Proverbs 5:18 through 19, when the father says to his son and commends him into not forsake the wife of his youth, and then he ends with be intoxicated with her love always. I think this is really the only place. The only context where this idea of being drunk or intoxicated, filled to the full with love, is a good thing. I mean, intoxication with wine that makes people go into a drunken stupor is never commended in Scripture. It's always condemned. But here, eat, friends, drink, be drunk with love, be intoxicated with love. This is the culmination of a marriage, the consummation of a marriage is a good and beautiful thing. And again, this is love blossoming in its time. This is, "I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir or awaken love until it pleases, until its appointed time." This is where it pleases, in the wedding. This is God's gift, his appointed context in which love blossoms. And then what we do realize, though, is that what any folks in here that are married knows that marriage does not end after the wedding night. It goes on after that into a lifelong bond with that person, a lifelong covenant. And I think this, we get into some of the more bizarre portions of the song in this last section in 5:2 through 8:14, especially when we see 5:2 through 9. This, I like the bride searching for her beloved. And what I think we have here is what we first need to understand is that there's marriage is commissioned by God and created in the beginning, and then it's broken by the fall. We see in Genesis 3:16 when God curses the woman that increased pain in childbearing, but also that your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And so what we're not to understand is that the ideas of headship and submission were introduced only at the fall, but rather that they were warped and mutilated by the fall, to where now, rather than lovingly leading his wife and sacrificing for her and serving her, the man now, men sometimes will dominate and exercise harsh authority over their wives. And then rather than the willful and willing and loving submission to the godly servant leadership of her husband, there's a tendency for the woman now to want to usurp her husband's role and take his position as head and wear the pants in the household and things like that. There is some debate on how we're to understand Genesis 3:16. I do think that makes sense within the larger scheme of redemptive history, but nonetheless, what we do see also, though, is if marriage is broken at the fall, it's restored in Christ. I mean, read Song 7, verse 10. This is the voice of the bride. "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." And so you kind of have a little bit of an echo of the language of Genesis 3:16, only this time this is lovingly, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." His joy, his delight is the bride, and so he loves, he serves, he sacrifices for her, and she has no qualm saying she is her beloved's. So, and then we see that also laid out in Ephesians 5:22-23, where we have Paul giving principles of marriage as it relates to Christ in the church. And so what I think we have with the bizarre portion of the song is a picture of marital conflict. There's like this confusing dream scene where the bride is dreaming and her beloved comes to the door and says, you know, time to bring the winds together, to put it kindly. And she's like, I haven't even bathed. I don't have my garments on. How are we going to do this? And then, you know, after a while, she gets up, goes to the door, but then he's gone. And so she runs throughout the town seeking her beloved. And you have this bizarre scene where she runs into the watchman, and then the watchman beat and bruise her, which I feel like this kind of points, this has got to be a dream, because you don't beat or bruise the queen without losing your head. So what I think we have pictured here is perhaps a poetic understanding of marital conflict that ultimately ends with reconciliation, with the two coming together again. We have similar Edenic language described in their reconciliation and another consummation of that reconciliation, similar to what we had in the wedding day, or the wedding night, so to speak. I think a principal gain from this is the idea, do not deny one another, that Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 7:1-5. Because, again, this idea, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. You know, Paul says, you are not, your body is not your own within a marriage, but the husband's body is the wife's and the wife's body is the husband's. So don't deny one another. Don't, you know, that can be a source of tension or marital conflict, and it doesn't need to be. It shouldn't be. Again, because intimacy within marriage is a beautiful gift. It shouldn't be used as leverage over one another. It's not, there's never its purpose. And then we also have this talk of the strength of a covenant here in, toward the end in 8, song 8, 6 and 7. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Very strong language to describe the power of this covenant, this love relationship, a seal upon the heart, a seal upon the arm. For love is strong as death. Flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of Yahweh. And we'll talk a little bit more about that here in just a second, because we're starting to run out of time, so I'm going to speed this up. Another principle I think we get is in this final advice here in the Latin 8 through 14 in song 8. We have the others now speaking again. We have a little sister. She has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? She is a wall. We will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. And then the Shulamite bride says, I was a wall and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. And so what we can get from that is be a wall, not a door. Because the wall is built with silver and battlements, made more beautiful, but the door has to be boarded up to keep, you know, whoever from opening and going through the door as you please. And the bride says that she was a wall. I think this is pointing back to, you know, awaken not love until it pleases. So we have this picture, though, of this married couple now teaching the next generation. This is a, you know, they have a little sister. What are we going to do when she's marriageable age? And so teaching the next generation. And then again, keeping the fire burning. We have, again, Solomon and his bride adoring and speaking to one another. O you who dwell in the gardens, this is Solomon, with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. He longs to hear her voice, and she says, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle, like a young stag on the mountains of spices. So, marriage, you have the courtship, you have the wedding day, then you have the marriage, you have a picture of conflict, reconciliation, you have this, the married couple is teaching the next generation, and you have this exhortation as the song ends to keep the fire going, so to speak. And then lastly, As we looked and saw the gospel within Ecclesiastes, we can also see it very prevalently within the song, because as we read in Song 8, 6 through 7, this idea for love is strong as death, jealousy is fierce as the grave, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of Yahweh. I think, what might come to your mind when you think of flashes of fire and you hear the Lord's name right next to it? Yeah. Well, that's a less, not exactly what I was going for, maybe, but think Old Testament history. What's a point in Israel's history where flashes of fire, and then the name of the Lord would be associated?
What about Mount Sinai?
Mount Sinai. What happens at Mount Sinai? God makes a covenant with Israel. God marries himself to Israel. I think you have Sinai language here. As the bride is describing the marriage covenant, you have Sinai language. This is the very flame of Yahweh, because Israel wed Yahweh at Sinai. And then we see also, so this goes back to the placement of the song in the canon. We're in the writings, we're in the poetic commentary on Israel's history up to this point, and looking forward to restoration, Israel breaks the covenant and is then exiled for it. As we see, you know, this description of Israel as the bride and Yahweh as the husband, Israel is the unfaithful bride that is later sent into exile in Hosea 2, 1 through 13. And now Israel waits, as is promised in Hosea 3, Israel now waits in exile to be reconciled to her husband, waiting for the bridegroom to come and receive and reconcile his bride to himself, which is promised, again, in Hosea 3. And now we have the fulfillment of that, because again, who is the he in the Song of Solomon? It's Solomon himself. Who is Solomon? He's the son of David. It's the son of David that receives the bride to himself. And we see that in Jesus. Jesus is the better Solomon. He is the better son of David who comes. He is the new Adam who will take his bride to a new garden where the two will be wed and inseparable. He will be our God and we will be his people. Jesus has reconciled us to God, Romans 5, 1 through 2. And Jesus will come again. So you have the covenant has taken place, and Jesus has gone to prepare a place that he will come again and receive his bride to himself and whisk her away to their eternal home. And so Jesus will come again for his bride and consummate the cosmic marriage in the new heavens and the new earth. And we see that in Revelation, you know, Revelation 19:7 and 21:2, where the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. So again, when we read the song, think marriage, real, human, beautiful, and then also think what marriage points to beyond itself, which is the real, beautiful marriage of God and his people, of Christ and his church. Marriage is good. It's wonderful. It should be enjoyed. The Song of Solomon has a lot of beautiful poetry that helps to navigate through what that looks like. And it also points to something beyond itself. As beautiful and wonderful as marriage is, it doesn't compare to what it typifies, which is the bliss of the new heavens and the new earth, when Jesus comes to consummate the cosmic marriage between himself and his people. And that is the Song of Songs. Are there any questions, comments, interpretive dance, or what have you? I know I went over my time a little bit, but and if there's no other comments, if I'll be up here for a few minutes, if you want to come up and ask me something, we can discuss. If there's no, everybody's hearts are clear, no further comments, we can go ahead and dismiss in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you again for allowing us all to be here to study your word. I thank you, Holy Spirit, for your grace and your wisdom in illuminating the text for us. I pray as those of us here go our separate ways that we would dive into your scriptures, that we would dive into your word, into Ecclesiastes and into the song, and that we would read them and appreciate them with enlightened eyes, illuminated eyes to see the beauty of the text, to see Jesus in the text, and to let the wisdom of Koheleth, let the wisdom of Solomon, let the wisdom who is Jesus Christ guide our way through this beautiful and broken world, through all of our relationships, through marriages, those of us who are not married, those of us who are married. Lord, I pray that we would apply these principles, this wisdom that comes from one shepherd that you have given us. And we thank you and praise you for being our good shepherd, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you lead us by still waters and that your mercies are new every morning. I pray that you would be with each and every one of us as we go our separate ways and bring us back after having a good and safe fourth, to bring us back next Lord's Day to lift up and glorify and worship your name and be edified by your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for all the clarification. It really was nice to have a lot of that sorted out.
It's always good when you have a book that generally is scary or not one that you would normally run to, and then to see that there is a reason why it's included in the scriptures. There's a reason why it's in the Bible. There's a reason why it is understood to be inspired and loved. And yeah. Whoops, I didn't stop recording.